I want to begin with a grateful thanks to my sponsor, Claire put up on Facebook this afternoon, just getting a picnic ready for tonight, love the Lent course, and so I commented, any chance of food for me, and she's brought me an apple. Hello, Mark.
Good
evening. Very good. As we begin this evening, Max is going to come and lead us in a prayer. So,
let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this night. We thank you for the fellowship we enjoy together. We thank you for the things that we learn, the things that feed us in our Christian journey. We thank you for your word, that it may be a lamp to our feet and a light to our paths. We thank you, Lord God, for your grace, your unmerited favour towards us that we learn about in the scriptures. And so, Lord, be with us tonight. Be with John, bless him and use him. Give him clarity, give him wisdom. And we ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen. Thank you very much, Max. Well, we're going to... let me begin with a couple of book reviews. Many years ago, when I was a youth worker and beginning to think about ordination, I went to a course about preaching. And I was told there that really there was one book above all else that would help me to understand the Bible literature and how it works. And that was Gordon Fee and Douglas Stewart, How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. And it is really a brilliant book that thematically goes through how do you make sense of an Old Testament narrative. It's not teaching you moral laws as such. So how does it work as scripture? What about poetry, the Psalms? What about Proverbs? What about parables of Jesus? How are we supposed to interpret those? So it goes through different types of literature and gives you ways to think about how to interpret them. And it's stands the test of time. I mean, it was produced some time ago, but it is really a very, very good book. And Fee and Stewart have produced a companion volume to the book, to that book, which is called How to Read the Bible, Book by Book. And so that is what it says. It goes through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and so on, giving a brief overview and some sense of the literature and the themes in each of those. And I haven't read that one. I've only just seen it, in fact, although, Judith, I might put it in order. thank you. But, I'm sure it'll be very, very worth having because the quality of the other work is so excellent. So do have a look at those, among other books, on the bookstore. Is tonight the last night, Judith?
It is, yeah. So I have actually got some confirmation baptism cards as well, because I know Sunday's coming.
Yes. Thank you very much. Yes, we have a big service at 10:30 on Sunday, no 9 o'clock service, but do come along and support the baptism confirmation candidates. And we do have a Lent course evening next week. But there'll be no bookstore, that's the only thing. So do come back next week, but there'll be no bookstore next week. Okay, let's just have a little look. I thought this might be a fun way of recapping. We've done the Old Testament, we're into the New Testament now. So this is a little way of looking at the Old Testament story. Okay, and it doesn't matter if you put one of these up in the wrong place. It's an interesting sort of way to get a beginning to look at it. Adam and Eve were followed by their children, Cain and Abel. And somewhere I think we have, do we have the Noah's Ark? Yes, there we are. Noah's Ark is the next story, followed by the Tower of Babel. Okay, then we get Abraham and Sarah. Malachi is right near the end of the Old Testament. Okay. Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Rebecca, Jacob and Rachel, Joseph and his brothers. All right, but then we get into Moses and the time of the Exodus, and Moses is followed by the time of the Judges, Samson. That's right. Let's move Jeremiah along towards the end a little bit as well.
Lost somebody there.
Oh, David, my goodness. need David. David and Solomon. Elijah and Elisha do come next to each other. Well done. In the time of the kings after Solomon. And then we have now Ruth is at the end of the time of the judges. We didn't actually talk about Ruth, because, as I said to you, we couldn't mention everybody. And then we have Queen Esther towards the end. So we have the exile, with Daniel being taken into exile, and around the same time, really, the prophet Jeremiah. And then we have Esther and the return from exile and the prophet Malachi. Then we get now, which order do you put these in? I'm going to put John the Baptist just before Jesus, because after all he was how many months older?
Six
months older, thank you. Mary Magdalene, Peter, I mean these are all companions, aren't they, in the story. And I've just realised I should have done all of that over here so I could use the projector. Never mind. Okay. So that's the Old Testament story. You've got the Genesis 1 to 11, what some people call the prehistoric, in the sense that we can't put clear dates onto that bit of the story. Then you've got the patriarchs, all right? Then you've got the patriarchs. Then you've got the time of the judges. Then you've got the time of the kings. Then you've got the time of the exile and the return from exile. And that's where we've arrived at now in our Bible overview. And I've got a great plan here. There we are. Perfect. That was the great plan, yes. Okay. If you remember, do I need to raise that for anyone, or is that going to? Can you all see the bottom of the screen as well? Is that all right? Okay. If you remember, we said that we could think about the Bible as a play in five acts. We've done the Old Testament, and today's talk is going to look at Jesus. Now, I do want to tell you, John wrote at the end of his Gospel that if all the things Jesus had done and said were written down, the world wouldn't hold the books. And I tell you, if I tell you all the stuff that I know about Jesus or that's in the Gospels about Jesus, the evening wouldn't hold enough minutes. Okay? So if I don't mention something that is particularly important to you about Jesus, by all means tell me afterwards, but please don't throw eggs. Okay? All right. I really like this. This, I think, is Martin Luther, who said, the new is in the old concealed, and the old is in the new revealed. I may be attributing that quote wrongly, but it's a great thought anyway. The ideas of the New Testament, the promise of the New Testament is there in the Old Testament, but it is a bit hidden. It's a bit like a riddle. And when you read the New Testament, the point of the Old Testament is revealed to us in bright colours. And that's what I hope today will particularly do in special ways. Between the Old and the New Testament, there's a period of time during which we haven't any scripture that we accept in our Bible. There are what are called the deuterocanonical books, or some people would call them the apocryphal books, which belong to that period between the Testaments. You won't find them in our Protestant Bibles, you'll find them in a Catholic Bible. As the early church was trying to put the canon of the Bible together, there were early Christian complete Bibles that had them, but then as the church discovered that actually they weren't part of the Jewish scriptures and they belonged to before the time of Jesus, the church decided that they wouldn't accept them as part of the scriptures, or part of the church believed it said that. So we don't read those. So we have this gap. And during that time, I want to suggest that God did three really important things. I'm sure God did far more things than that. But three really important things that prepared the way for the gospel. Okay, one of those is the common language. Greek in the ancient world was as common as English is throughout the world today. Alexander the Great had a passion for spreading his Greek philosophy. His tutor was Aristotle, the great philosopher. And he had a passion for spreading his philosophy, and that meant spreading the language as well. And that's why, although the Old Testament is written in Hebrew, the New Testament is written in Greek. And right across the Roman world, people would speak Greek. There was also a period in this time, during which the successors to Alexander the Great really oppressed the Jewish people, and particularly Antiochus Epiphanes the Fourth. Remember that name, Antiochus Epiphanes the Fourth, who set up pagan sacrifices in the temple place and that sort of thing, and so there was a rebellion led by a family called Judas Maccabeus. And they actually succeeded in ruling Israel for about 100 years as a family, as a dynasty. And that raised these hopes that actually, although we've been conquered by all sorts of kingdoms, actually the time is coming when we are going to be free. The time of King David again. The time when we're going to be a great nation is coming. These sort of nationalistic hopes were raised up in Israel again. And then, of course, the Romans. Now, what did the Romans ever do for us? Apart from hospitals.
Numbers.
Okay, Romans. The Romans built brilliant roads, and also their soldiers were everywhere, and therefore there was this thing called the Pax Romana. During Roman times, in this period anyway, it was relatively safe to travel anywhere across the Mediterranean world. The Peace of Rome, the Pax Romana, ruled the empire. And so when it came time for the gospel to spread, it could spread very quickly and easily through common language, through travel, ease of travel, and so on. And so we have this fascinating sort of period of preparing the way for the arrival of Jesus. Also towards the end of the Old Testament period, we have these strange experiences that are recorded in the book of Daniel. Actually, Daniel chapter 2 isn't one of Daniel's, I've headed it Daniel's dreams, but Daniel chapter 2 is actually Nebuchadnezzar's dream. It's when Daniel really comes to the attention of Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king. Daniel's a young Israeli prince, a young Jewish prince, who's been captured and taken into Babylon in exile, and there he's given, sort of continues his education in the court. He's obviously being raised up to be a Babylonian kind of prince or ruler, and then Nebuchadnezzar has this terrible dream, and he can't decide what it means, and none of his soothsayers can decide. It's very reminiscent of Joseph in Egypt, actually, with the Pharaoh. And eventually Daniel is brought, and they say, "Can you interpret the dream?" And he says, "No, but the Lord can." And he tells him what the dream is, and he interprets it. And it's a dream of a statue with four types of, I know I'm going to fail here, it's gold and silver, bronze and iron and clay, I think, are the four parts of the statue. Sorry?
Iron and clay for the feet.
Iron and clay for the feet. And hence the saying, you've got feet of clay when you're a bit of a failure. And this statue is destroyed by a rock that comes and crushes it. And Daniel says to him, the four parts of the statue in your vision are four kingdoms, starting with your own great kingdom of gold and going down. And then God will send a rock to crush the kingdoms. And there's a sense of God's kingdom breaking in. Daniel chapter 7, something very similar, except it's four beasts this time. And again, Daniel is told the four beasts represent four kingdoms that are to come. And if we look at the history of the time, we see that following the Babylonians came the Persian kingdom, and they were destroyed and overtaken by Alexander the Great and the Greek Empire, which was in turn followed by the Roman Empire. And so it's not surprising that in the time of the Roman Empire, the Jewish expectation that God was now ready, this was the fourth empire, something now great was going to happen, because after all, hadn't Daniel seen twice in the book of Daniel that in the time of the fourth empire, God was going to do something great? And so we have this sense of excitement and anticipation, which you encounter in the Gospels. You encounter people sort of going, "What's going on here? Is that it?" Well, they must be expecting something for this ferment to be bubbling away under the surface. I particularly want to draw your attention. Let's look at this together. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 to 14. It's a passage that we all ought to know. Another. It's another passage that we all ought to know. But really, folks, Jesus describes himself 82 times in the Gospels as the Son of Man. And you might say to yourself, why? What a strange thing to say about yourself. What's he referring to? Well, let's read Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14.
Page 892.
Okay. Daniel writes, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. I will build my church," Jesus said, "and the gates of hell will not overcome it." He approaches the Ancient of Days is a way of speaking about God. God is the Ancient of Days. He's the one who always has existed, always will exist. He's outside of time. And this human, Son of Man, is sometimes used in the Old Testament just to mean a human. In fact, in Daniel chapter 8, the angel speaks to Daniel and calls him Son of Man. It's just a way of speaking, you know, like C.S. Lewis used the term Son of Adam and Daughter of Eve. You know, it means human. But in this case, it's a particular human, isn't it? Because this human comes to the throne of God in heaven and is given by God all the authority and kingship of God himself. An eternal kingship. And we've been discovering as we've gone through the Old Testament that the kingship of God is one of the key themes that that he wants to get across. And his kingdom, his dominion is an everlasting dominion. And this human is worshipped. It's a strange idea for a Jewish monotheist. And we're going to come back to that towards the end of our talk this evening. But if you just jump with me to Matthew chapter 26. And if you think we read a lot of the Bible last week, I've got even more for you this week. Would you like some water?
Yes.
Thank you. Okay. Matthew 26 and verse 63. This is Jesus at his trial, as you can tell, before the Sanhedrin. Then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony these men are bringing against you?" Verse 63, but Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, "I charge you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied, "but I say to all of you, in the future, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." Do you think Jesus had ever read Daniel chapter 7? I rather think he had. Do you think that he wants to goad the high priest a little bit? I rather think he does. He's claiming that Daniel 7, this great prophecy that they knew and that they hoped for, were applied to him. The high priest tore his clothes and said, "He has spoken blasphemy." "He's worthy of death," they answered, and they spat in his face and took him out and crucified him. So, although I've started with a proof text, okay, in one sense, in the sense of taking an Old Testament text and showing how it applies to Jesus, and there'll be quite a lot of that tonight, I actually want to urge you to try not to think in terms of proof texts for Jesus. Okay, now, this is going to be slightly controversial perhaps, because we've actually got very used to proving to ourselves at least that Jesus is who we say he is because he fulfills certain key verses of the Old Testament. Right? I want you to think in a much broader way that yes, there are certain key verses where we can say this means that, but in a much bigger way, Jesus fulfills the whole purpose of the Old Testament. The whole story finds its meaning and its point in him. If Israel is called to be perfect, the perfectly the people of God, Jesus is perfectly the person of God. Jesus is the ideal Israelite. Israel personified in one man. And there's a sense in which all the themes and hopes of the Old Testament all coalesce in him in a much more powerful way than just because he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. Okay? Although I am going to come and mention that too. Okay? All right. Which is why it's so exciting, folks. It's not just, you know, picking out the clues and finding... Okay, right. Stop. When we come to the New Testament then, though, there are several things about it that if you were to read the Old Testament and then read the New without knowing anything, you discover suddenly the cast of characters has changed during that time in between the Testaments. Who are the Pharisees? The Pharisees don't get a mention in the Old Testament. Suddenly we read the Gospels and we find these people called Pharisees and Sadducees, Herodians and scribes and priests and tax collectors and Samaritans. None of these people get a mention in the Old Testament. So helpful perhaps just very quickly if I were to run through those. And then we find also that the geography, and I can't remember whether I showed you this last week, but we find the geography is also slightly different because as they've returned from exile, we find that the Jewish areas are really the northern area here, Galilee, and the southern area, Judea, and in between are the Samaritans. And the Samaritans, if you remember, were the Jews who had sort of stayed behind and mixed with the incomers who'd come in when the land was empty, and they kind of had a half-Jewish faith and were regarded as sort of, you know, almost traitors of Judaism. They were the enemy, they were looked down on, they were worse than dogs because they were, you know, they had a kind of semblance of Judaism, but they had mixed blood and they were... And in fact, an observant Jew travelling from Jerusalem to Nazareth would go along here to Jericho, cross the River Jordan, walk up that side of the Jordan, and then into Galilee without getting the dust of Samaria on his feet. And we find Jesus, on the other hand, travelling through and even drinking at a well with a Samaritan woman. You know, don't you, she was the... No, I shouldn't say that, should I? The most overweight woman in the Bible, the woman of some area. Oh, sorry. Terrible. That's terrible in so many ways. Okay. The Pharisees we're used to thinking of as the bad guys. Okay? Because they're the ones who are constantly in conflict with Jesus. But I want to turn your minds around to make you think that actually the Pharisees were the reform movement in Israel in Jesus' time. They were the ones who really, really, really wanted people to love God properly by obeying the law properly. They were the ones who were passionate for God. They were so passionate for God, they were prepared to get off their backsides and go and interrogate people who were claiming to say things that they didn't think actually matched with the Old Testament, with their scriptures. So they were people who had a real desire. And it's really important to me that we notice that Paul was a Pharisee whose zeal for God drove him to persecute the church, but when his eyes were opened, that same zeal drove him to become a missionary. And it was the same zeal refocused. Okay? Try and think a little more kindly of the Pharisees. Although, of course, what Jesus exposes in them is the deep hypocrisy of the fact that the law cannot be followed. And therefore, you know, Matthew 23, the most rude chapter of the Bible, he says, he calls them whitewashed tombs, and, you know, he really lays into them. Woe to you, you scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You know, you tie up burdens on men's backs, but you don't lift a finger. He says, you cross the oceans to win converts, and when you do, you make them twice the son of hell as you are. I mean, it's pretty, because you see, they are leading the people in what it means to be God's people, but despite their passion, they're leading them astray. And they're leading them astray in a way that in the end is very harmful. The Sadducees are a sort of aristocratic Jewish people who are associated with the priests and the priestly class and a particular party. The Herodians, the Romans had set up Herod, King Herod, as a Jewish king to rule over the nations because that would make things easier for the Romans if they had somebody who was nominally Jewish. Actually, how Jewish he was is up for debate. And so the Herodians were his supporters and therefore kind of Roman sympathizers, if you like. The scribes and Pharisees go together, really. The scribes are the copyists of the scriptures, of the Torah. The priests and the high priests control the temple, and therefore they control the central worship and the sacrifice system, and they're the ones who really come up against Jesus when it comes to the way the temple is run. And we'll talk about that a bit later on. But they excavations, archaeology in Jerusalem has shown that the priests actually were among the wealthiest in ancient Israel. They had a separate entrance into the temple that nobody else could get access to, so they weren't made dirty by coming into contact with ordinary people. And they lived in their houses had baths with running water and things like that. They were they really did pretty well. And when we talk about the system of the temple, well, we'll come to it. We'll come to the money changers in the temple. The tax collectors, of course, were hated because they were the interface between the oppressive Roman government and the people. In the interface, in the sense that they took the money and gave it to the Romans and took plenty of it for themselves. The Samaritans, I've already talked about them, and so on. Okay, so all these folk who, when we come to get to grips with the New Testament, we have to, and with the Gospels, we have to try and understand what these folk, the place they play in it. So quick historical overview, outline of Jesus' life. When was he born? We don't know. We don't know. I tell you, it probably wasn't December the 25th. Okay? As Christianity expanded through the pagan world, and people disappointed. People were looking for a festival to hang on Jesus' birthday on. They converted a pagan festival to the birth of Christ, the celebration of the birth of Christ. We don't even know what year he was born. We know that Herod died in 4 BC, Herod the Great. And Herod the Great was the one who was still alive at Jesus' birth. And therefore Jesus must have been born 4 BC or earlier. So naught, the year naught, if there were such a year, because there isn't, because it's, anyway. The moment of naught in time, when we go BC before Christ and AD Anno Domini, the year of our Lord, Jesus wasn't born at naught. Okay? That date of naught was calculated by Dennis the Little. And genuinely, that's his name. Dennis the Little was a monk who lived in the early 6th century. And he set out to calculate the time when the Lord Jesus was born. We weren't counting in AD until then. And he did a fantastic job, considering he didn't have the internet. All right? When you look at the tools that he had access to, the libraries he had access to, and so on, he did amazingly well. He added up the reigns of the kings from his own day through to the time of Herod, and he calculated, and he must have been 4, 5, or 6 years out. Why might we say 6 BC? Well, because when the Magi come and they say, where is the king who was born, the king of Jews, we've seen his star in the east and come to worship him. They go, they tell Herod what time the star was seen in the sky, and then Herod kills all the babies under 2 years old. Okay, so Jesus could have been 2 years old at that point, or nearly. Okay, Herod is probably playing a few months safe by killing all the 2-year-olds. So Jesus, let's say a year and a half old. So we don't really know, okay? We know that at the time that he was born, though, amazing signs were seen. God sent angels, they appeared to the shepherds. God sent this sign in the sky that drove the wise men from the east, the Magi, to come and seek for Jesus. And we all know that story roughly from Christmas. Although, if you only know it from Nativity Place, please go and read it in the Gospels. Okay. Very, very sad. I'll just take a slight aside here to say, you know, one of our Bishop Nick Baines, who's coming on Sunday, when he was Bishop down south, Bishop of Croydon, he wrote a very good book called Why... What's it called? Judith, remind me. His book about Christmas carols.
Oh, yes,
I've
got it. Yeah.
I don't know what it's called.
The Treat About Christmas or something.
Yeah, something like that. Why Away in a Manger or something like that it's called. Anyway, he basically wanted to debunk some of the myths around the Christmas story, you know, the stuff that gets done at Nativity plays. You know, for example, you know, don't you, that Jesus wasn't born in a stable. Mm-hmm. If you think of a stable as a wooden hut, you know, with a, you know, there's probably some sort of a cave type. Anyway. No, Mary probably didn't ride on a donkey to, you know, little donkey, you know, carry Mary on. Okay. I mean, there's no harm in thinking of it that way, but it's not in the Bible. What Bishop Nick wanted to say was it's not in the Bible, so it can't be a really important part of the story. Okay? He got hate mail. The press wrote stories about the bishop denying the truth of Christmas, which was utterly the opposite of what he was trying to do. Some Christians read those headlines and wrote him hate mail on the basis of those headlines. And I only mention that because, A, it's really important that we read the Bible stories ourselves, and really important that when we hear stories or, you know, scandals that people, famous people are supposed to be doing, that we get the facts before we write our death threats. Somebody sent him death threats. Okay? If you ever read his blog and you wonder why he's so aggressive about the press getting stories right, it comes out of very deep personal experience. Okay. That's all aside. Okay, Jesus, Mary and Joseph escape from Herod's death squad. They go down to Egypt. When Herod dies, God tells them they can come back, and they return to Nazareth in Galilee. I always love the fact that you get this kind of division in ancient Israel between the north and the south. You know, I mean, this really, if you're thinking in fishing terms anyway, this was the northern powerhouse, okay, in those days. But then, you know, you get the southerners, you say, you know, Nazareth, can anything good come from there? You know, how did they know that Peter was one of Jesus' disciples around the fire in the high priest's courtyard? Well, because he talks like a northerner. Yeah, he's got a northern, he's got a Yorkshire accent. Okay. I'm a soft southerner, so I can't complain. Okay, he grows up in Nazareth. He's a carpenter's son, or the word carpenter could be translated builder. And we hear no more about Joseph, actually, other than that he was a carpenter, and they returned to Nazareth to live. Probably around about the year 27 AD, we don't really know, Jesus is baptized in the Jordan River, and he begins his 3 years of ministry. those 3 years of ministry are spent in these four particular ways. He spends his time teaching. He's based at Capernaum, this town on the northern edge of the Sea of Galilee. We know that because at several points, and in fact, Gabby was preaching this morning in the Wednesday morning communion service in a passage that says, Jesus returned to his hometown. And so we know that this was kind of his base. It's where we find the story of Jesus healing Peter's mother-in-law in Capernaum. And from there, he goes on essentially on mission trips with his disciples, traveling around the countryside, both in Israel and outside of Israel, among the Gentiles, teaching, working miracles, calling people to follow him, drawing them, and challenging the religious status quo and the religious authorities. Just remind you, by the way, you're welcome to interrupt me if a thought or question occurs to you, or if you want to challenge something that I'm saying. Mark chapter 8, verse 27, then, is one of these passages that Mark places this passage right at the heart of his gospel. And again, it's a passage that we ought to be familiar with. It's known as the conversation at Caesarea Philippi. And the question always in the background of the Gospels is, who is this? Who is this person? Who is he? Mark chapter 8, verse 27 to 30. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say that I am? What's the gossip?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say that I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Christ." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. This word Christ is a Greek word meaning anointed one, the anointed one. If you remember David, when God sent Samuel to David to make him king, Samuel anointed him with oil. And that was the mark that he was chosen out, he was blessed by God, he was the chosen one, he was the anointed one. So that word in Hebrew is Messiah. Messiah means the anointed one. It's just a translation of the Greek word Christ. And I had a lovely conversation with somebody this morning after the Wednesday communion, who had been asked by a friend the confusing question, if Jesus was Jewish, when did he become a Christian? Okay, a great question, actually. You know, and in fact, a question in many ways that much of the New Testament grapples with. If Jesus was Jewish, why aren't we all Jewish? And of course, the answer is that Jesus was Jewish, but he was the Jewish Christ. Therefore, his followers became followers of the Christ, or Christians. And hence, we're Christians, whether our background is Jewish or whether our background is Gentile. What the apostles discovered, what the disciples discovered about the answer to this question, who is this, led them to write the books that we have in the Gospels to tell us who he is. And in fact, you'll find that Luke, early on in his book, says, "I'm writing to you," right in the introduction of his book, Luke chapter 1, verse 1 to 4, we won't look at it now, but he says, "I'm writing to you, dear Theophilus," which means God lover. We don't know if it was somebody's name or a sort of a title, or, you know. "I'm writing to you to say that I've investigated all the stuff that's been said to us about Jesus from the beginning, all the stories that are being told, so that you can have an orderly account and may know the truth of what you have been taught." Okay? And John, at the end of his gospel, says Jesus did many, many things, but these things are written so that you may know that Jesus is the Christ. And knowing, you may believe in his name. Okay? So the point of reading these stories is that we might know the truth and that we might act on what we know. And I repeat again, I hope I've said it every week so far, I've intended to certainly, it's not for the knowledge that I'm teaching this course. It's for the acting on the knowledge. Okay? It's not that we might know more about the Bible or be cleverer in our way of understanding, you know, how it all fits together, but so that we might believe in Jesus and put that faith into active practice. Okay. So, what sorts of ways does Jesus fulfill the Old Testament? Well, first of all, there are these hopes for a prophet. There are these ideas in the Old Testament that a great prophet is going to come. So, you know, I spoke to you before about Elijah being taken up into heaven by the chariot of fire. And if you just have a look at the last verses of the Old Testament in Malachi. Not as somebody once said to me, "Oh, the Old Testament finishes with malarkey." Which is better than the person who said the New Testament finishes with a revolution. Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5. "See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike their land with a curse. And the curse, of course, is the curse of exile, the curse of Deuteronomy 28, remember, if you remember those, back to those. Okay, so there are these hopes that, well, what's God going to do? When's he going to send Elijah? You know, when's that going to happen? Remember, it's the fourth empire time, and according to Daniel chapters 2 and 7, it's the fourth empire. These things must be coming true. When's he going to send Elijah? Who is he? Who do you say I am? Jesus said. Some say Elijah. If we were to just remind ourselves of Deuteronomy 18, verse 18, let's not look it up now, but I'll just tell you. It's when God says through Moses, I will send another prophet like you. And he goes on to talk about that prophet. And then Deuteronomy 33, we have that fantastic phrase when the editor at the end of Deuteronomy says, from that day until today, there has never been a prophet like Moses, one who knew the presence of the Lord face to face, one who did such great miracles as Moses had done. And so there's this expectation that God will send such a prophet. There will be a great prophet one day. Speculation, who will this be? Just turn with me to Matthew chapter 17. It's the story known as the Transfiguration. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. So here we have Jesus talking with these two great Old Testament prophets, both of whom are expected to turn up at some time. Okay, and they turn up and they have a conversation with Jesus, and the disciples are amazed, and Peter starts gabbling away about building shelters for them, and you know, stuff like that, you know, and then they disappear. And the disciples ask him on the way back down the hill. The disciple says, why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first? Okay, and Jesus says, to be sure, Elijah comes and will restore all things. But I tell you, Elijah has already come. And they didn't recognize him. In the same way the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood he was talking to them about John the Baptist. So we know that Elijah has come in the form of John the Baptist, in the sense of being a prophet like Elijah. Who's going to be the one like Moses? Well, if we know about Moses' life, we'll see there are many, many echoes, actually far more than I put here, but many echoes of Moses in Jesus and his ministry. Let's take the Sermon on the Mount, for example. Moses goes up on the mountain, meets with God, and comes down and gives them the Ten Commandments, okay? We just read about Jesus' face, and in fact, not just his face, all his clothes shining. And if we were to look at it, we'd find that when Moses goes and speaks with God and he comes down from the mountain, his face is shining so brightly they have to put a veil over his face. We know that it said there was never a prophet who did miracles like Moses did, and yet we know that Jesus certainly did miracles. And in fact, this great challenge of feeding the people in the desert, and they received manna from the heavens, and there's Jesus in the wilderness with 5,000 people, and what are they going to eat? And Jesus feeds them miraculously. And so their hopes for a prophet are being if you were to put yourself in the place of Peter, James, and John and the others, and they're thinking, who is this guy we've started following? And they made a huge investment and taken a big risk to follow this Jesus, and they're thinking, have we chosen well? And the more they get to know Jesus, the more they're going, that is reminiscent of Moses, isn't it? Wow, that's amazing. And oh gosh, if Elijah was John the Baptist and he baptized Jesus, and you know, if you could hear the cogs whirring away in their brains. In some ways in the Gospels, that's what we get. We get their thinking coming out as they try and explain to us why this Jesus they encountered was so amazing to them and what he meant to them. Secondly, we have these hopes for a king. We won't look at it now, but John chapter 56, verse 15, we have this story of the feeding of the 5,000, the previous slide finished with. And it says at the end of the story in John, and then they came to make him king by force. And I don't think it means that they were going to grab him and tie him up and go and put him on a throne. It means they were ready to get an army together. They were ready to get an army together for him. Because they had this sense that the king was going to be the Davidic king, you know, the king like David. Do you remember the prophecy to David that there will be a king from your own line, and I will establish his kingdom, and it will be an everlasting kingdom. Reminiscent again of Daniel chapter 7. You know, these themes keep recurring. The Magi come to the palace in Jerusalem. Where else would you go looking for a king? They go to the palace in Jerusalem. They say, where is the one who is born king of the Jews? Blind Bartimaeus in Luke chapter 18, verse 38. He's sitting by the side of the road. He hears Jesus passing by. And what does he shout? Son of David. Son of David, have mercy on me. Micah 5:2, you Bethlehem in the land of Judah, and not least among the princes of Judah. Bethlehem, of course, David's birthplace. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, there we come to the prophecy of a king coming. You know, rejoice Jerusalem, rejoice greatly daughter of Zion, your king comes to you riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And Jesus, it wasn't an accident that Jesus sent his disciples to go and get him a donkey to ride on. Okay? He could have walked. He walked everywhere else. Okay? But on this occasion, symbolically, he gets a donkey. He has a purpose for doing that. He is declaring himself the king. He's declaring himself the fulfillment of that prophecy. And so when he does, and they're all shouting out, Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David, you know, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, they're all waving their palm branches, and the religious leaders come to Jesus, and they say, tell your disciples to be quiet. And he says, listen, if they were quiet, the stones would shout out. This is a moment in history when those prophecies are being fulfilled. Now, I'm proof texting, aren't I? I'm giving you lots of Old Testament prophecies and showing you how they're being fulfilled. But despite the fact that I'm doing that, I want you to reflect on and remember the bigger picture as well. Now let's have a quick look at Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 to 11. We just turn to verse 10. Top of page 989. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, who is this? Do you remember? That is the question that lies behind the whole of the Gospels. Who is this? They're all asking it. Who is this? And the crowds answered, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. But John chapter 18, verse 36, just jump onto it. You see, their idea, they were ready to come and make Jesus king by force because their idea was a military king, a military ruler who was going to get rid of the Romans. Hooray, we would be an independent nation again, just like in David's time. You know, this is going to be a glorious time lying ahead of us. All those stories about the disciples are arguing over who's going to sit on Jesus' right hand and his left hand, okay? They're not thinking of heaven, they're thinking of the cabinet table in number 10 Downing Street. Okay, who's going to be the treasurer and who's going to be the foreign secretary? All right? That's what they're thinking. John chapter 18, verse 36. Jesus in his trial again. Jesus said to Pilate, My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place. You are a king then, said Pilate. Jesus answered, you're right in saying I'm a king. For this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. And then one of those wonderful phrases in the whole of Scripture, what is truth? Said Pilate. You're almost a child of the Enlightenment. You know, our modern skeptical world. I don't believe there's anything to it. It's truth. It's just what you believe and what I believe. Actually, it goes right back to Greek philosophy. Okay, Matthew 27, verse 37. Of course, they have Jesus executed. And when you execute somebody, when you crucify somebody, you put above their head the crime they've committed. And the crime is the King of the Jews. And the Jewish leaders went to the Roman governor, to Pontius Pilate, and said to him, don't write King of the Jews. Say, this man claimed to be king. You see, Pilate says, well, if I'm going to execute him, I'm going to execute him for treason. I'm going to execute him for starting an insurrection, okay? He's the king of the Jews, and I've killed your king. And the Jewish leaders are going, no, that's not why we wanted him executed. He isn't our king. He claimed to be our king. And Pilate says, what I've written, I've written. What is truth? Actually, I've written the truth above his head. The king of the Jews. It's just you didn't recognize him. Okay. And thirdly, there were these hopes among the Jews for the end of exile. Do you remember I said at the end of last week that although they had returned from exile physically to the land, the hopes that had been raised by all the prophets' talk of a great and glorious day weren't really fulfilled, as if somehow their sins hadn't really quite been totally finished. And yet in Isaiah chapter, let's turn to Isaiah 40. It's a passage that all of us ought to know. You know, when the Gospels repeat something, it's worth listening. When they repeat it twice, it's worth listening again. But when this is the only verse in all four, shared by all four Gospels, the only Old Testament verse quoted in all four Gospels, we ought to appreciate that it really mattered to them. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, verses 1, 2, and 3. The prophet says, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all of her sins. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. And all the gospel writers tell us that verse and then tell us, as Mark does beautifully, he says, and so John came. Okay, it's like God said there would be a voice of one calling in the wilderness, and so John came. Prepare the way for the Lord, because once that voice, once that person has come, the Lord is next. Okay, in the ancient times, the king or whoever would come down the street with his parade, and people would get ahead of him shouting, get out of the way, get out of the way, the king's coming. There was no point in them going half an hour, 2 hours before the king had arrived, because everybody would get back in the street, okay, by that time. The criers go straight ahead of the king, saying, prepare the way, out of the way. Okay, how is sin going to be undone? Sin is undone by sacrifice. In the Old Testament, you look at the laws, the Levitical laws and so on, it's sacrifice that creates the possibility of a restored relationship with God. And in particular, we can think of the blood of the Lamb. John 1:29, John the Baptist sees Jesus coming and says, look, here comes the Lamb of God. I've spoken about the Passover and how the blood of the Lamb on the doorpost saved the people. Let's just have a quick look, because it's worth looking at Isaiah 53. This is a passage we all should know. For next year's Lent course, by the way, we'll all be back here for 5 weeks, but it'll be a 5-week test. See how your learning has progressed. Not just what you can remember of this, but this is only meant to be laying you foundations to go into your lives from now, you know, to go forward from here into deeper study of the Bible. Not into feeling now we've got somewhere, but into feeling now we're getting somewhere. Okay. Isaiah 53. We'll just read verses 3 to 6. Would somebody like to, who'd like to wave at me and read this for me? Okay, thanks, Mark.
He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We are all like sheep who have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all.
In the book of Acts, Philip is going along the road when he comes across an Ethiopian official, and he hears him reading from the scriptures, and he draws near and he finds that he's reading from the book of Isaiah. And the Isaiah chapter 53. And the official says to him, who is he speaking about? Whom is the prophet speaking? Himself or some other? What an invitation for any evangelist. I tell you, if you can get any of your friends to ask you, who's Isaiah 53 about? You'd probably be baptizing them just as Philip was later that day in a big puddle of water by the road. Bring them along on Sunday, we'll have a pool here. Tom Wright suggests that we ought to think of the exile and this and Isaiah 40 when we think of the parable of the prodigal son. Because in the prodigal son, if you remember, the son rejects the father and ends up in a faraway country eating Gentile food. Remember, he's tempted to eat the food that the pigs would eat. That's a reference to Gentiles. We might think of Daniel, perhaps, in Daniel chapter 1, refusing to eat the meat offered to idols that's being offered to him in Babylon. And yet, the son returns to the father, and the exile is over and the party begins. And Tom Wright says to us, you know, we ought not just to think about that as a moral tale for individual lives like yours or mine. We ought to see that Jesus is painting a picture in there of what his own coming is doing for Israel. What his coming is offering to Israel is the end of their exile, the forgiveness of their sin, the beginning of the true party that the prophets had spoken about. And on that note, we're going to take a break. We're going to have 5 minutes to stretch your legs and get a drink, have a look at the bookstore, and get some fresh air. Okay. So, a really important question that we need to that we do well to ask ourselves. A really important question we do well to ask ourselves is, why did these first century Jewish monotheists find themselves worshipping Jesus? You see, a Jewish first century believer was no different than, say,
It is on.
Do you want to find me another mic? A Jewish first century believer is no different from a Muslim today who has this passionate belief that since there's only one God, you shouldn't worship any other God or any idol or anything like that. Okay? And certainly you shouldn't worship a human being. Okay? So, If I could have five people just look up for me, Matthew 28:17, John 1:1, not all five, I mean if five of you could look up these two, yeah. Philippians 2:6, Hebrews 13:8, and Revelation 5:13. Let's just read some of the things that the early Christians said about Jesus. Just to give ourselves the sense of this. Has anybody got Matthew 28:17? Wave your hand at me. And some other people can look at some of the other passages. Okay, Helena, if you could read that loudly for us. Oh, you okay to do that?
Yes.
Okay.
When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted.
When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. This is right at the end when Jesus has been resurrected and he's there with his disciples just before his ascension. And it says they were there on a mountainside and Jesus came to them, and when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And that some doubted, it creates this sense of what a big thing this was to worship a human being. Well, you know, there were still some in that larger group who were like, should we be worshipping this guy Jesus? You know, this is a big deal. But the disciples, the apostles, worshipped him. John 1:1. Who's got that? Somebody wave at me. Yes, thanks. Yeah.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God.
Thank you. Obviously, such a familiar passage about the incarnation. The Word, Jesus, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We've seen his glory. John says the Word, in the beginning was the Word, and it was God. Thanks very much, Philip. Is that working now?
Yes.
Just to remind you that if you've missed any of the talks so far, go to www.stjohnsgreathoughton.org.uk and you can find the talks there. Philippians chapter 2, verse 6. Yes, Jean?
Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped.
Thank you. Just read verse 5 and 6 together, please, Jean. Sorry, my fault.
Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped.
Your attitude should be the same as Christ Jesus, who was in very nature God. How comes a Jew, a Jewish Pharisee, Paul, is writing that Jesus is the very nature of God? That's astonishing. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8, a slightly more oblique one, this one. Yes, thank you, Gabby.
Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever.
Yeah, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. A slightly more oblique one in the sense that it's reminiscent for us of the word Yahweh, the name Yahweh. Do you remember Yahweh is I am, but it is also I was, and it is also I will be. Remember Daniel chapter 7, the Son of Man approaches the Ancient of Days. This attempt to express the timelessness of God. Jesus Christ, the writer to the Hebrews says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. In other words, Jesus Christ was and is and always will be. What can be said about God, the writer to the Hebrews says, can be said about Jesus. Okay, Revelation 5:13. Thank you, Margaret. Sorry, Donald.
Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, with praise and honour and glory and power forever and ever.
Amen. Yeah, there's this picture of heaven with the Lamb that has been slain sitting in the centre of the throne of God in heaven. And there's no subtlety about this image. That's Jesus, the sacrificial Lamb, the Lamb of God, there on the throne of heaven. And all of the gathered elders and so on, and the angels themselves bow down and worship, crying, glory and honour and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. How do we get to a position where these first century Jews find themselves worshipping Jesus? You see, because there are still plenty of people in our world today who are Unitarian. There are plenty of people in our world today who honour Jesus but don't believe him to be divine. And yet I want to say to you, the New Testament is unambiguous about the divinity of Jesus. And it's not just because of passages like John 1. It's because these actual Jews themselves found themselves worshipping him. Okay, how did they do that? Well, I've picked out three very simple things here. His voice had power over nature. You know, I love to tell how the calming of the storm, you know, communicates this so brilliantly. The disciples are terrified of the storm. They're on a boat in Lake Galilee, and squalls that come up have been known to sink boats very quickly. Okay, there's no doubt in my mind that these fishermen on the Sea of Galilee probably had friends or family members who had been on boats that had sunk. They know it's dangerous. So when the storm comes up, you know, Master, Master, help us, we're going to die. They're terrified of the storm. When Jesus speaks and calms the storm, they're even more terrified of him. Okay? Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. Genesis 1, verse 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and void, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there's this powerful image, if you live with it in your imagination, of a world of chaos, swirling water, a storm, if you like, and God speaks and brings order and chaos, order after the chaos, order and creation after the chaos. It's God's voice that can control the wind and the waves at the start of creation itself. And that same voice the disciples discover is in the boat with them. This is why I say to you, it's not just about the proof texts, it's about understanding a whole way of looking at the world that the disciples suddenly found that God himself was there with them in the person. God was in Christ, as Paul writes elsewhere, reconciling the world to himself. Okay? He claimed to forgive sin. I mean, you know, this is, we're well aware of the story of the paralyzed man who, you know, Jesus said, your sins are forgiven. And they all start saying, that's blasphemy. Only God can forgive sins. And Jesus said, well, okay, I'll prove it to you that I can forgive sins. I'll also heal him. And he gets up and walks. He says, I'll prove to you that I have the authority not only to do miracles, but actually to do what only God can do. And of course, that is part of his claim to be God. And it might be good for us just to have a look at one or two passages in John where we find Jesus claiming to be God. Let's look at John chapter 8, for example. John is the most difficult of the Gospels. If you're thinking that you're going to start reading one of the Gospels, John is the most difficult, but the most theologically rewarding. Okay. So if you want a challenge, get into studying John. Let's read John chapter 8 and verse 48. Page 1074. The Jews answered Jesus, aren't we right in saying you're a Samaritan and demon-possessed? There's two insults they throw at him in one sentence. We don't really know much about you, but we're going to find something bad to say. Could have been the Daily Mail. No, sorry. I'm not possessed by a demon, said Jesus, but I honour my Father and you dishonour me. I'm not seeking glory for myself, but if there is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. I tell you the truth, if anyone keeps my word, he'll never see death. At this the Jews exclaimed, now we know you're demon-possessed. Abraham died and so did the prophets, yet you say, if anyone keeps your word, he'll never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are? Here's that question again, who is he? Who do you think you are, Jesus? Jesus replied, if I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. You do not know him, but I know him. If I said I didn't, I would be a liar like you, but I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. You're not yet 50 years old, the Jews said to him, had you seen Abraham? I tell you the truth, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, Yahweh, I am. At this, how do we know that's a claim to be God? Because at this they picked up stones to stone him. He just committed a blatant blasphemy. He claimed to be God. And if you want, if you have any doubt about that, jump on to chapter 10. And we'll just read verse 29. John chapter 10 and verse 29. Jesus says to the Jewish people, the Jewish leaders again, my Father has given them to me, meaning his followers, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Again, the Jews picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus said to them, I've shown you many great miracles from the Father. For which of these do you stone me? We're not stoning you for any of these, replied the Jews, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God.
What was that verse?
John chapter 10, that verse is 33. But the verses leading up to it. Okay, 29 to 33. Okay? And there's lots more verses I could read you of the same sort. C.S. Lewis, in his famous argument, says if somebody comes along claiming to be God, he says they're on a level with somebody who claims to be a poached egg. Okay? Mad. Absolutely mad. Except, when you look at Jesus, you think about what he said, how he outsmarted out everyone, the wisdom and compassion of the man. There's no insanity in him at all. And if there were, he wouldn't have won those followers and had all those people following him. So we have to rule that out. So he says, oh, well, okay, if somebody comes along claiming to be God, he has to say, well, they're a liar. They're deceiving people. And when you look at the goodness of Jesus and the truth of everything else he said, you have to come away saying, listen, this guy wasn't trying to fool anyone or deceive anyone. He was simply acting out of great love and compassion for him. And C.S. Lewis says, you've got three options. Either he was mad, or he was a liar, or he was who he claimed to be. And what those first Jewish disciples of Jesus did was they went through exactly the same logic. They discovered in this person, Jesus, exactly who he claimed to be. They found there was integrity, that what he claimed matched up to what he did and was. And so, they began to worship him. And when you see it as a whole, and you understand how it fits into the Old Testament ideas about God, you understand why some of the Jews simply couldn't take that step, at least not at first, and why others gradually did. And so we understand Jesus to be God. We just think for a second about this moment when, you know, the disciples come to him, they say, Lord, teach us to pray. Have you ever thought what a bizarre question that is? You see, the Jews were experts at praying. They didn't need some guy to come along and teach them how to pray. They had hundreds of prayers. They had prayers coming out of their ears, well, not out of their mouths. But there was something about the way Jesus prayed that they wanted. There was something about his intimacy with God the Father that they were drawn to. They're not saying, teach us another liturgy we can use in the temple when we go there on Saturday. They're saying, teach us to pray like you pray. How can we be so close to the Father like you are? There's this intimacy with God, Abba. And in fact, you find in Matthew chapter 12, verse 6, Jesus talking about the temple. He actually says, one who is greater than the temple is here. Now, the temple was the symbol of the presence of God in his people. And now Jesus is taking that and he's turning it around to say he himself is the presence of God in his people. If you look at Matthew 21, verse 12, we won't look at it now. We won't, because we're running out of time. But it's the cleansing of the temple. And Jesus goes in and he overturns the system that they'd created around the sacrifices and so on. How does he have the authority to do that? Only because he is the one who is greater than the temple. He He's the one who is able to cleanse the place that's supposed to cleanse everybody else. How did the priests live in the big houses with the baths and everything like that? Because they had a brilliant system going on. Honestly, I think we should introduce it in St. John's. Okay, here's how it worked, right? You had to buy a lamb to take to the temple to sacrifice, right? To get close to God, right? So here's the thing, you go to the marketplace, you buy a lamb and you take it up to the temple. You get to the temple gate, they say, you're not bringing one of those marketplace lambs in here. You've got to buy your lamb in here. It's a temple lamb. So you go back to the marketplace, you get your 5 shekels back, you go up to the temple, into the temple marketplace, you discover the same lamb is 10 shekels in the temple marketplace. But you've got to get close to God, right? You've got to have the sacrifice, so you pay 10 shekels. Only the trouble is, they say, oh, sorry, we can't take shekels. We've got a special temple coin. So you say, all right, okay, I'll have to buy the temple coin. So you go to the money changers and you give the 10 shekels into the temple coin, to the money changers, and they say, oh, that won't buy you a lamb. You're going to need it, but the exchange rate has gone up at the moment. You'll need 15 shekels to get enough to buy one of those lambs. So you go and you take your money over, and now you're 3 times as much, and you go and you get close to God. Why is Jesus so angry? He's so angry because this whole system that's supposed to enable people to experience God has become a money-making scheme for the priests. Why are they so angry with him that they have him killed? Because he's upsetting all of that. He's a threat to them. And they don't like it. Jesus is greater even than the temple. How it all ends. Well, this is a historical overview, right? So I'm trying to tell you the story as well as the stories. Okay, the final week is spent teaching in the temple. Jesus goes to, on his way into Jerusalem, he goes to Lazarus, and it's clear from John's Gospel that the raising of Lazarus from the dead is a key moment when the Jewish leaders decide in his final days that they have got to get rid of this guy. Okay, the stuff he's doing is kind of persuading too many people now. It's really too dangerous. They bribe Judas with the famous 30 pieces of silver. We don't really know what motivated Judas to do that. My own personal view is that Judas was probably one of those who believed in a military kingship, a military Messiah. And as Jesus begins to speak more and more about his impending death, Judas becomes disillusioned. My own view is that Judas becomes disillusioned. He thinks, well, they're all going to die. I'm going to save myself here because I've been following the Messiah. Okay? They have the Last Supper. They share the bread and the wine. They go to the Garden of Gethsemane where Jesus is arrested. He's tried overnight and he's executed the following day. The end of a beautiful dream. Or is it? I don't want to spoil it if any of you don't know how the story ends. They put him in a tomb, but what happened to the body? This isn't a time to go through all the proofs of the resurrection, but I want to point out one or two things. Okay? Why has there never been a place of pilgrimage to go and honour Jesus' body? You know, we know where Muhammad is buried in Medina. There's a tomb, although ISIS would like to knock it down and build it. But nobody denies his body's there. We know where other religious leaders and saints are buried. Or at least that at one time their place of burial will know, even if they've been lost with history. There's never been any pilgrimage to honour Jesus in a tomb. Never. That speaks highly of the fact that from the very first, people were convinced that he wasn't in the tomb. So what happened to his body? Why did he appear to women? Why did the gospel write it now? Well, the men are going, yeah, I always wanted to know that. No, all the gospel writers make it clear the first witnesses were women, and yet we know from first century Judaism that women were not considered reliable witnesses. If the gospel writers were making up the resurrection story, you know what? They would have had men as the first witnesses, and they would probably have had respectable men. The fact that they didn't rings really true. And again, Daniel chapter 12, verse 3, we won't look at it now. But if they were making up the story, do you know what? they would have had Jesus shining brightly. Because one of the only passages in the Old Testament that talks about the resurrection of righteous people is in Daniel chapter 12, where it says the righteous will rise again out of the dust of death, and the wise ones will shine like stars. And if they were simply trying to reproduce and say that's happened now in Jesus, and they were trying to make up some story to fit the Old Testament thing, they would have said, and then Jesus appeared in the garden, and he was shining like a star. And everyone would have gone, oh, that's Daniel chapter 12. That's right. The fact that they didn't say that gives real authenticity to the fact that actually what they were recording was just what they experienced. They weren't trying to make things up to fit some facts. The disciples, you know, did you know that the word martyr is a Greek word that simply means witness? So next time you think to yourself, I've got to be a witness for Jesus, translate it into Greek. And then ask yourself, how comfortable should your life... No, sorry. Ask myself that question. You know, the church grew because these disciples... What happened to the disciples? One minute they're hiding for their lives, the next minute they're out preaching in the streets, dying, being beaten up and dying. The only thing that could have changed that was if they suddenly began to see that dying didn't matter anymore, because you could die and rise again on the third day. And therefore, hey, this is such important news, I would die. I worry that we've lost that slightly. I do. I worry that we've lost that slightly. And somehow I think the church grows where we haven't lost that. Where the witness is a witness unto death. It's, you know, so many were convinced by those early witnesses because they were offered a choice, die or deny your faith. They said, well, you've offered us two choices. We can't deny our faith. We've got to choose the other one. Why does the church even exist? You know, I've had so many people say to me, oh, the gospel's a myth, the resurrection's just a fairy story. Why does the church exist? You know, there were plenty of preachers in Jesus' time. There were plenty of messiahs that we know about, and there must have been others we don't know about. None of their movements still exist. Their movements all melted away like water into sand when they died. Why does this one not only continue, but occupy a third of the population of the world? And then, of course, the story ends with Jesus going up into heaven to be there. Famous last words. And these are my last words for the evening. You'll be glad to know, because we're running over. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptize them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we come right back to the promise of God to Moses, the promise of God to Joshua, I will be with you. The promise of God in Jesus to his disciples, to us, I will be with you. And next week, we're going to look into what did those disciples do with that knowledge and that faith. Let's bow our heads to pray. What's the right response to make to Jesus? What's his call upon your life? Come follow me, he said. And they left their nets and they followed him. What does it mean to us that God the Creator has come and walked on the earth in a human person? That his love was so great that he laid down his life for you and for me. He said, anyone who wants to come after me must take up their cross and follow. What does it mean for us to love Jesus in word and deed? Lord Jesus, we bow before you and worship you now, joining with the saints down through the ages. We acknowledge you to be the King. We offer ourselves to live to serve your Lordship. Enable us, Lord, to be living sacrifices to your glory. Amen. Thank you all very much. Same time next week.